Welcome to the Deep Dive. Today we're tackling a question from a listener that sounds simple on the surface, but it's really not.
Right. The question was, could Joseph Smith actually write or dictate a well-worded letter?
And it seems like a small detail, but the answer really is foundational, isn't it?
It's everything. Today we have a whole stack of sources, historical documents, apologetic arguments, and most importantly, Joseph Smith's earliest letters, which are now easily accessible.
So our mission for this deep dive is to look at that source material and figure out, you know, was Joseph Smith this dumb, uneducated farm boy, which is a claim you hear a lot?
Or was he an articulate, capable orator who could produce pretty sophisticated prose? Because where you land on that really changes the whole story.
Exactly. This is so critical because your answer to that question basically dictates your view on the authorship of major religious texts like the Book of Mormon.
For decades, there's been this specific narrative used to argue for divine intervention. It creates a gap.
A capability gap. A gap between what he could supposedly do and what the Book of Mormon is.
Precisely. The argument is simple. He couldn't have written it, therefore God must have. It's what scholars call the Joseph Smith of the gaps argument. And today, we're going to close that gap using only the evidence.
Okay, so where do we even begin? We have to start with the origin of that illiteracy narrative, right?
We do. And it all comes down to a single quote, one source.
From his wife, Emma Smith.
Yes, recorded on October 1st, 1879. And you have to remember the timing here.
This is, what, 35 years after Joseph's death?
A full 35 years. And this one statement has been quoted in perpetuity across generations of church curriculum.
So what did she say exactly?
She claimed, quote, Joseph Smith could neither write nor dictate a coherent and well-worded letter, let alone dictating a book like the Book of Mormon.
Wow. That one sentence has done some serious heavy lifting for the institutional story.
It's the cornerstone of the whole apologetic strategy. You see it today. Right now, in the 2024 Book of Mormon Seminary Manual, the 2019 Foundations of the Restoration Manual, it's everywhere.
And general authorities have been using it for decades.
Oh, absolutely. The sources we have point to examples like Tad Callister, Neil A. Maxwell back in the 80s. They all rely on this narrative to build that capability gap.
Right. I remember seeing the Callister example. He talks about the logistics of it all.
He does. He argues that a 23-year-old Joseph Smith writing the whole Book of Mormon in a single draft in about 65 days is, quote, simply counter to the realities of life.
The implication being the only other explanation is divinity.
Exactly. And that message has been incredibly effective.
We saw that in the source material, didn't we? That text message example.
Yes, where a believer just sums it up perfectly. They said, it's hard for it to just be a book if they say it was written by someone who's illiterate.
The narrative works. It's been successfully embedded in the culture for nearly 150 years.
But we have to look at the credibility of the source herself. And the historical documents show we need to be skeptical of Emma's 1879 testimony.
Why is that? I mean, she was his wife.
Well, think about the context. This is decades later. She's estranged from the main church in Utah and has a real interest in shaping Joseph's legacy.
And there are known inconsistencies, let's say.
Huge ones. For example, she denied, point blank, that Joseph Smith ever practiced polygamy.
Which we now know, from overwhelming evidence and even the church's own essays, is just not true.
Right. The church itself confirms she approved of at least four of his plural wives and even had them in her home. So her later testimony isn't always reliable when the truth was, let's say, inconvenient.
And here's the real kicker. In that same 1879 testimony,
the very same one,
she describes the rock in the hat translation process, which the church now accepts as fact.
So think about what that means. If he dictated the Book of Mormon by reading words off a stone in a hat,
then he did dictate a book.
He did. Her own description of the process contradicts her claim that he couldn't dictate a book. So the question isn't about his capacity to dictate. It's about what the source of the dictation was.
This is why we have to bypass the hearsay and go straight to the document.
Yes. And that brings us to the Joseph Smith Papers Project, the JSP.
Which is an incredible resource. It's transparent, it's accessible, and it lets you see the original letters for yourself.
And the timeline here is so important. Joseph gets the plates in September 1827. The Book of Mormon translation finishes in June 1829.
Okay.
We only have one letter that survived from 1829 and two from 1830.
So these are written right in that window. They're not memories from 35 years later.
Exactly. They are the gold standard for assessing his abilities at that exact time.
Now, what about scribes? People always bring up Oliver Cowdery.
And that's a fair point. But the original manuscript shows at least 9 different people were involved in scribing. Emma, Martin Harris, John Whitmer.
Even some of Joseph's own handwriting is in there.
A little bit, yes. And that context is key for the 1830 letters, because John Whitmer helped co-dictate them.
So if someone argues the letters are well-written because of Whitmer,
then you have the problem that Whitmer was also a scribe for the Book of Mormon. You can't separate them. We're always comparing Joseph's rhetorical ability with the help he normally had.
Okay, we've dismantled the hearsay. Let's open the archive, the first piece of evidence that really challenges Emma's claim.
The October 1829 letter to Oliver Cowdery.
The content is pretty standard stuff, right? Travel, buying a horse?
Logistical, yes. He mentions a great call for our books in this country. But you're right, the content isn't the point. It's the language.
It's just so much more sophisticated than you'd expect.
Completely. This is not the voice of a simple farmer. He's using words like censure, formidable, prosecutors, affliction.
And theological terms like consequence of sin and atonement. He just uses them so naturally.
And then you get to the end of the letter, the closing. It's striking.
Read it for us. It's incredible.
He writes, "May God of his infinite mercy keep and preserve us spotless until his coming, and receive us all to rest with him in eternal repose through the atonement of Christ our Lord. Amen."
That sounds identical to prose from the Book of Mormon.
The style, the rhythm, the vocabulary, it's a perfect match. And this is from the same year the Book of Mormon was finished.
Okay, now let's jump forward just a few months to the August 1830 letter.
To the Coastville Saints. And this is where we see not just his vocabulary, but his actual method.
His rhetorical method? What do you mean by that?
We did an analysis comparing the language directly to the King James Version of the Bible. The KJV was the one text he was totally fluent in.
And this was common for preachers at the time, right? This kind of oral composition.
It was. It was a technique called laying down heads. You'd have your main points, your heads, and then you'd basically improvise the sermon or text around them, drawing from memory.
So you're not reading, you're composing on the fly.
High fluency oral composition. And this letter shows just how fluent he was with scripture.
He's showing incredible intertextuality.
That's the perfect word for it. He starts with phrases that echo the Pauline epistles, like, "dearly beloved in the Lord." But he doesn't just copy things. He synthesizes them.
Fuses them together.
Exactly. He'll take a phrase from the Book of James and another from Matthew and combine them to make a totally new idea.
Like the, "without asking, we can receive nothing. Ask in faith and you shall receive" part.
Yes. That's not a direct quote from anywhere. It's a remix. He's actively editing biblical material in real time to fit what he wants to say.
His scribe must have had a hard time keeping up.
It would have been a torrent of synthesized scripture.
Right.
Which is why the numbers here are so important.
So break it down for us, quantitatively.
Okay. This letter is only 16 sentences long, two paragraphs.
Really short.
But in those 16 sentences, there are 37 distinct scriptural phrases or allusions from 19 different books of the Bible.
19. Wow. And what does that look like as a percentage of the letter?
Direct KJV quotes make up 35% of the words. Mm-hmm. Paraphrases and allusions are another 40%. Mm.
So, carry the one. That 75% of the letter is derived directly from the King James Bible.
Approximately 75%. And the key difference here between a copier and an orator is the conflation.
The weaving together.
Yes. He puts five separate quotes from five different books, Psalms, James, Timothy, 2 Timothy, Matthew, into one single grammatically correct sentence. That is proof of high-capacity authorship. He had the exact mental database he needed.
Okay, so let's check the next one. The December 1830 letter, does the pattern continue?
It accelerates. He's still using KJV language, focusing on themes like the last days, destructions, the gathering of Israel.
And this is where he does that huge block quote, right?
It's stunning. He quotes almost verbatim eight consecutive verses from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. No citation, no pause. He just knew it.
An incredible command of the text.
Effortless. And the numbers for this letter are even more stark.
Let's hear them.
This one is 30 sentences. In it, there are 43 scriptural phrases and allusions from 21 different KJV books.
And the total percentage.
Because of that big block quote, it comes out to about 80% of the word count being direct KJV quotes or paraphrases.
The bottom line is pretty clear.
You cannot produce these letters without having the exact fluency, vocabulary, and memory of the King James Bible that the institutional narrative claims he didn't have.
So let's connect the dots. What does this mean for the big picture? We've shown he had the capability.
Right. These letters, from the same year as the Book of Mormon's publication, prove he was a gifted orator with an exceptional fluency in the KJV.
Which is the exact source text that scholars say is the foundation of the Book of Mormon's style.
It completely destroys the claim that he couldn't dictate a well-worded letter.
And even the Joseph Smith paper scholars seem to support this, right? That editorial from 1842.
Yes, the Try the Spirits editorial.
Yeah.
They say Joseph Smith likely authored it, and they note that the author did not appear to consult the Bible, because the references conflate multiple verses or provide slightly inaccurate chapter or verse citations.
Wait, that's the exact rhetorical signature we just saw in the 1830 letters.
It's the exact same fingerprint. He knew the Bible so well, he could compose complex arguments from memory without needing to look up the chapter and verse.
And it wasn't just modern scholars who noticed this. His own contemporaries saw it.
Oh, from the very beginning. Mark Twain famously called the Book of Mormon a tedious plagiarism of the New Testament.
Basically, Bible fan fiction.
That was his term for it, yes. And even earlier, a newspaper in 1831.
The Painesville Telegraph.
Correct. It reported the book was chiefly garbled from the Old and New Testaments, and that a Bible they'd borrowed was nearly worn out and defaced by their dirtily handling.
So the idea that the book is a remix of the Bible isn't new. It was there from day one.
And modern faithful historians like Richard Bushman basically agree.
He calls the book a puzzle because its theology is very much 19th century theology.
Right. He admits it reads like a 19th century understanding of the Hebrew Bible and has tons of 19th century Protestant material in it.
Which creates a huge problem for the traditional story.
A massive dilemma. Because if the text sounds just like a fluent 19th century American preacher, and we have documents proving Joseph Smith was a fluent 19th century American preacher,
then the whole illiteracy argument just collapses.
It does. And it forces apologetics into these really absurd theories, like Bushman suggesting God himself added the 19th century stuff to make it more relatable.
Anything to avoid the simplest explanation that Joseph Smith had the full human capability to offer the text himself.
And what's so fascinating is how the institution promulgated the illiteracy narrative for over a century using selective quotes, even after the letters proving his eloquence were published by the church itself.
It seems pretty clear the ability to synthesize and communicate complex ideas using a deep, memorized knowledge of the King James Bible was well within his skill set by 1830.
And once you establish that capability, you have to completely reevaluate why divine intervention was ever considered necessary to explain the text's existence.
So we started this deep dive wanting to know if Joseph Smith could write a well-worded letter. The evidence from his own hand says unequivocally yes.
And not just that. His early letters show a capacity, a vocabulary, and a KJV fluency that aligns perfectly with the style of the Book of Mormon.
The argument that he couldn't have written it is just fundamentally contradicted by the documents he actually wrote.
And that raises, I think, a really important final question for you, the learner. If you now know that the core institutional reason for the Book of Mormon's divinity was built on a demonstrably false claim about its author,
a claim about his literacy that we can see is not true from his own letters,
what does that then mean for the entire foundational story of history and faith that you were taught?
Thank you for joining us on this deep dive into the source material. We really encourage you to go explore the Joseph Smith Papers project for yourself and read these letters. See what you think.